And Norman launched into a series called Family Matters, where he dealt with the different categories, I suppose, if you want to call it that way, of the nuclear family. It's got nothing to do with uranium, by the way. When we say nuclear, all we mean to say by it is that it is the very central or fundamental building block of society. That's what we mean by it. In other words, it's right at the center of everything. And if it is askew, if it is wrong, then society goes wrong. That's unfortunately how it goes. If you want to see a society running amok, then just have a look at what's going on in the home. You don't have to look further than the home if you want to understand why a society thinks the way it thinks. And I think case in point would be Europe these days. You know, we have such a strong Christian heritage that comes from Europe. But you look at Europe these days and you almost can't fathom how that happened. You know, you can't figure out where did they go wrong? You know, what happened along the way? And I mean, I could tell you what happened along the way, but I don't want to bore you with that. But it's on the societal basic building block family level where these things go wrong. And it really is in the church. When the church is going wrong, then society goes wrong. So thankfully, by God's grace, there's a lot said in Scripture about how the family should operate and how the family should conduct itself. Talking about husbands and wives, talking about how the two should treat one another, how they should behave toward one another. But not just that, also how children should behave in the home or in what should be the Christian home. And not just children, but also how parents should treat their children. So, you know, the Bible is really not leaving any stone unturned. All peoples are addressed. And yes, that even includes those who are single, those who perhaps are still waiting to be married. And for some of them, it might be that the Lord has been calling you to singleness, but we're going to get there this morning. I think what I aim to do this morning is really to offer some concluding remarks on the series that I elected Norman to preach. Okay? And he did admirably at that. What I aim to do this morning is really just pull all the strings together and give you a summary version of what God's will is for the family or for the Christian family. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that there has been a bit of a revival in the world as it concerns Reformed theology. Especially among young people, historical figures like Martin Luther, John Calvin, and those who are not even yet dead and buried, like Alistair Begg, Paul Washer, Sinclair Ferguson, and the like, has been the focus of many a tweet, Facebook post, WhatsApp status update, and favorite coffee shop table talk. And this is a good thing, because it has sparked a renewed interest in those indivisible doctrines of grace by which man is rendered in a right relationship with God. Yes, I'm talking about those doctrines most essential to our faith, like depravity, culpability, inability, and then the answer to those, justification, sanctification, and obviously final glorification. This modern day rediscovery of biblical truth, if you will, is what led to the salvation of many, including some of us sitting here this morning. We always joke, whenever they come to us from a charismatic church, it's because of Paul Washer. Usually, not always, but usually. All right. And I think I'm going to have to start sending him some royalties. I don't know. Maybe that wouldn't be such a bad thing. But some of us sitting here this morning came to us via those reformed lines, and we are very grateful for that. But that's not where it stops. See? That's not where it stops. To be truly biblical, or even to be reformed, has never ever been limited to the pure knowing of what is right. Rather, it has always assumed and expected practical, real life change. That's what it means to be reformed. Can I get another amen? At least, this is what the Apostle Paul teaches in Ephesians 4. Now, you got to hold on to your horses here, because it's going to be a wild ride this morning. We're going to look at various texts, okay? We're going to be jumping around, and I hope it's not going to be too distracting. But again, we're pulling all the strings together here, and we're going to be giving some concluding observations or remarks about what God wants for the family. So in order to do this, first turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, because I first want to lay the foundation about what we're talking about here. This is what we're going to do. We're going to lay the foundation here. Let me read to you from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, verse 17 on. And in my Bible, it's under the title, The New Life. Okay, The New Life in Christ, or if you wanted to look for a synonym for that, you know, how the regenerate goes about living his or her life. Okay, now Paul says this: "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." So that's the first point of call. Do not walk like the Gentiles walk. Okay, so the first question is, how do they walk? Well, there's a ton of ways in which they walk, right? Jealousy, vindictive, hedonists, just living for the moment of pleasure, carousing, adulterating, everything, all things like that. That's the way of the Gentile. Now, it's fundamentally important that you understand that Paul is addressing saved Gentiles here. So he's basically telling them, you guys used to be that. That's what you used to be. That's what used to be true of you in essence. Okay? But now you must no longer walk as that. Or another way of saying it, don't do it. When the Bible says walk, it really assumes a way of behavior. That's what it assumes. That's what it points to. Don't do that anymore. Because that's futility. That's a futile way of living. It really is a true kind of fatalism, if you want to put it that way. To just live for the moment, live for the, you know, whatever that moment of pleasure might be, and for that to be the be-all and end-all of one's life. I mean, that's pure futility. Let's go ahead and read on. "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart." So already now we know there's ignorance here. There's foolishness. There's a complete, really, lack of knowledge. And by the way, that doesn't mean world knowledge or scientific knowledge. There's many things that we've learned from unsaved people that are truly amazing. And it is within the realm of truth. But Paul is not addressing that here. What he's addressing is the realm of God's truth, the kind of truth that leads to spiritual life. For the unsaved, their eyes have been is darkened to the truth of God, and they do not even know their own personal need of salvation, which is the saddest thing. "They've become callous," verse 19, "and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus." And then here comes the moral responsibility. Okay, here comes the imperative or the injunction or the command. All right? Paul is now about to say exactly how they should go about fighting these things. Read there with me from verse 20. But this is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And then he mentions some ways in which this transformation will take place. In other words, some obvious ways in which one can know that a person has now been transported from darkness to light, or that a person has now been rendered alive to God. For instance, he says, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor. Do honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. He could have continued on about ways in which this transformation will become evident, but these are just some ways, right? If somebody was a thief before salvation, then they will cease that behavior and they will start to give. In other words, it would be replaced by the opposite behavior. If somebody was known as an angry person, then they will become meek and mild as a dove. And the extent of their anger will be a righteous anger, right? That's a hard one to do, by the way. But I'm not going to get sidetracked here this morning. The change will be evident, in other words. It'll be self-explanatory to all that this person has been regenerated because they're no longer bathing in those sins that they used to excel at before Christ became king of their lives. Now, this is especially true of the family unit. This is especially true of this very fundamental building block in society. Okay? As far as I'm concerned, this is really where the rubber meets the road. Because the very words that we just read also applies to husbands. And it applies to wives. And it applies to children. And it applies to parents. And it applies to the single. It applies to all. God is expecting us to live this new life and to no longer walk as in our former ways. So first point of call this morning is a word to the married. Okay? Now, if you're unmarried this morning, please don't tune out, okay? All right, I want you to stay tuned and imagine you're going to be married in a week, all right? Maybe for some of you it's a little bit hard to be imagining, and it's fine, and it's okay. But here's the point. Many of the things that I'm going to be addressing in the married this morning are things that you can take home and even apply in your life as a single person, all right? Because there are certainly other ways in which we can obey these commands that we're going to be looking at this morning. If the Lord has been calling you to singleness, that's fine. You can still encourage people to do what we're reading in the Bible, and God commands them to do. So it's not a reason to check out this morning. All right. So to the married, I'm convinced that much of the anxiety, lack of joy, sort of lackluster that we experience on family level can oftentimes be reversed back or attributed to the fact that we're not doing what God says. Now, some here sitting here might be thinking, yeah, but Lungren, that's sort of self-explanatory. You know, it's kind of an obvious thing to say. But not so obvious as we oftentimes go about doing our lives. And I know this to be true because I counsel a lot of you. And I often feel like just telling you, stop it, right? And that would be the cop-out, I suppose, counsel to give. But for some of you, I often feel like telling you, but can you not see the obvious thing that is causing this in your life? And many a times, it comes back to not getting the basics right. You see, when a husband is not treating his wife in a way that God wants him to treat her, then there's uncomfortability, and there's a lack of joy, and there's sin, and there's a whole smorgasbord of bad results. The same applies to a wife who does not treat her husband in a way that God wants her to treat him. When confessing children do not respond to their parents in a way that God wants them to respond, it creates the same. When parents do not treat their children in the way that God wants them to treat them, then the same is obviously the result. So let's start at the fundamental level, okay? Because God looks to the men to lead. So I'm going to first pick on the husbands this morning, all right? God has a few things to say to husbands in Scripture. And when I say a few things, it's really quite pithy and to the point. I'm not talking about tens of passages, but there's two in particular, I think, that would help our husbands this morning. And the first of which is to be found in 1 Peter chapter 3. So, men, turn there with me. Wives, make sure your husband turns there. All right. 1 Peter 3. And I'm skipping over the first six verses because that's reserved for the wife. We're going to get there. But I want to read just verse 7 here in order to encourage our men or exhort them this morning. Peter says this in 1 Peter 3 verse 7, likewise, okay, and he uses the word likewise because he had just spoken to the wives. He had just addressed the wives, but now he's not sparing the husbands. So he says this, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. If there was ever an important verse as it involves husbandry in Scripture, this would be it. And a reason I say that is because there's a clause. It's a very important clause. It involves God listening to us, really. Okay? Now let's break it up. So husbands are to live with their wives in an understanding way. What does this mean? Okay? Really, honestly, what it comes down to is knowledge. It's knowledge. Knowledge about your wife. It comes down to knowing that she is the weaker vessel. Now, I know some women might feel a tad uneasy with that designation. What it does not reflect is, I suppose, intellect, or it doesn't involve those categories necessarily. But in general, what Peter seems to be addressing is the fact that there is an emotional connotation here. Right? Now, woman, please, no bananas yet or rotten tomatoes. But I think generally it has been proven that our wives can be a tad more emotional than our men. Okay? It's not always the case. It's certainly not, I think, that always counts. But in general, God made our woman as, I suppose, the fairer of the genders. It's just how it is. Okay? They are more delicate. I don't want to get myself in trouble here this morning. They can be a bit more sensitive over things, and rightly so, because they are our conscience, men. They are the little thing, you know, the little angel that sits on your shoulder. I'm kidding here, all right? And they speak to us softly, kindly, and sometimes sternly. In my life, it's mostly sternly. Okay? And it's needed and it's necessary and it's good for us. All right? But they're also, as I said, they're delicate and they're sensitive and they can be emotional. And we as men need to treat them as such. Okay? And this is what I want to say, and I have it. I owe a guy who had to sit through this the horrible exercise of marking a thesis of mine. He actually gave a comment. He said, "You're going at it as if you're trying to fix a clock with a hammer." All right? And that helped me tremendously to shape up. So I want to say this to our men this morning. If things are in need of addressing in your wife's life, don't go about it as if you're trying to fix a clock with a hammer. Because you're going to see springs flying all over the show. Okay? You're going to see, you know, pieces of metal, and it's going to get messy. I think this is what Peter is driving at here. Right? The weaker vessel. Treat her kindly, sensitively, ever so carefully, is what is in mind here. But we can be uber intellectual and rational and logical. And this woman is just stepping out of line right now because she's being illogical, irrational, and uber emotional. Okay? And you justify it. You justify your, I just want to say it, your brute behavior by saying something like that. Now, are we against rational thinking? Are we against logical thinking? No, not at all. But there's a time and a place for an argument. Okay? There's a time and a place for it. And that helps. It helps when Peter says they are the weaker vessel, and we need to treat them in an understanding way. So, okay, if you know there's some things going on physiologically in her body, all right, do you have to address it then and there? You can wait. You can pick your battles, okay? You don't have to address each and everything then and there. In other words, go about it cleverly. Go about it wisely, is what Peter is telling us here. And if you do that, I promise you, you're going to have a radiating wife. Seriously, she's going to be radiating love and kindness and good food toward you. Okay? A given. Honestly, I give you my SBC guarantee. It's going to happen. But we're tempted as men. I know it. But we can't allow a lack of knowledge about our wives to get in the way of a solid, loving relationship. We really have to be mindful of that as men. Now, if you don't do it, I think there's one Old Testament example that is very helpful here this morning. It's actually to be found in 1 Samuel 25. I'm not going to ask you to go there, but I'll just quickly tell you what it's all about. I preached through there some months ago. In 1 Samuel 25, it's the account of Abigail and David. And what is also added there is the fact that Abigail was married to a very stroppy, bad kind of guy. His name was Nabal. In fact, his name in Hebrew basically said he was worthless. Right? That's really what his name meant. I mean, that's hard. Eh? I mean, it's hard going. You grow up with a name like that. Okay? And he truly lived up to that name. He became a worthless fellow. Bad guy. You know, ill-tempered, just a shrewd kind of guy, heavy-handed kind of guy. And Abigail seemed to have bent under that pressure, and God, by His grace, delivered her from that. And it's not as if she disrespected him. She tried. She tried to respect him. She tried to, submit to him. But his yoke, if I can put it that way, was just too heavy, was too rough, was too hard. All right? And I think 1 Samuel 25, by God's grace and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was perhaps included so that, again, we as men should make every effort not to reproduce that example or to be a Nabal. You don't ever want to sit in a counseling situation and me telling you you're being like Nabal. Okay? Please, try and avoid that and try and put every single stop in place in order to avoid that at all costs, because God calls all husbands to live with their wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, And here's the main reason. For those of us who are married to a believer, they are heirs of this wonderful grace that we get to enjoy, isn't it? They are heirs with us of the grace of life. And this in and of itself leads to God actually listening to our prayers. You see, if your relationship with your wife is not right, dear husband, if there's something not right, if you're being unloving and you're being a little bit of a enabler, then you can only expect that God will not be answering your prayers. I mean, here it is. It says it black on white. And I'm suffice to say that God does not have a reason to answer you, because you're being foolish at such a fundamental level. If your relationship with your wife is not right, then honestly, how can your relationship with your children be right? And then if your relationship with your children is not right, then how can your relationship with your fellow Christians at church be right? And you see how those circles get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. It affects so many things. But lest our prayers be hindered, let's go ahead and do this as men of God, showing honor to our wives, treating them as the weaker vessel and living with them in an understanding way. Now here's to the wives. Here's to the wives. And I'm not, by the way, these points, I have unloving husbands and then I have unsubmissive wives. This is not that I'm in any way thinking of anybody here. This is just the way that I've phrased it this morning, I suppose. Okay? You could put that in the positive, if you will, as well. Submissive wives. That's fine. Now let's go ahead and read about submissive wives. Same passage, just a few verses earlier. Read there with me from verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing that you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And then the example of the woman of old. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. And Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. This is a mouthful, but I think to summarize it, what we glean from this is the following. The most attractive part of you for your husband should not necessarily be just outwardly, even though that is important. I am surprised that that is something that is definitely needed. Of course, there was that initial attraction that you had for your wife. But what is most pleasing, really, is the internal person of the soul. And this is the example that Peter mentions here. That's why he mentions Sarah, who submitted to Abraham, even to the point of doing some dubious things, which I suppose she probably shouldn't have done, right? Lying about her true identity, in a sense, to evade persecution or something to that sort. But the point that Peter makes here is that it wasn't merely external. It wasn't just the braiding of hair. So Peter's not saying don't braid your hair. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying don't put on makeup. If you need to put on some makeup, then do it. That's fine. All right? But he's saying what is most noble and what is most characteristic of a Christian woman is the attitude of her heart. It's the attitude of her heart. A gentle and a quiet spirit. That is really what is precious in the sight of the Lord. Maybe some of our wives here are really needing to hear this morning. Perhaps some of our wives have exemplified a little bit of a quarreling spirit. Maybe they've not been as quiet and gentle as what the Lord requires of them to be. And I'll tell you what, today is the day to start doing it right. Okay? But you tell me, yeah, but you know, I'm married to a Nabal, okay? And you don't know how hard it is for me. You don't know how tough it is. And I'll be quick to tell you, no, it's tough. I can understand that. And I'll tell you, there's many women in the church at large, I'd like to say, who have to come to church on their own. They're not joined by their husbands. Okay? It's almost as if they have to set the pace for the family in some sense, because the husband is not doing anything. But yet, what I like to commend in these women is the fact that they still try to submit even to an ungodly husband as far as is possible. And that's a tough thing. Now, many of you this morning are not yoked to an unbelieving husband. And for that reason alone, I think you can be serious about doing what the Lord says. You can be serious about that. There's sisters in the Lord who have to deal with a real unregenerate ogre every day of their lives. Whereas many of us here this morning will never ever have to deal with that. Right? Again, that does not let the husband off the hook. All right? Doesn't mean you can now go ahead and test your wife. Test her godliness. See how good she is. Right? No, that doesn't give us license to do that at all either. Each of these are commandments that should be seen basically in isolation, I could say. Irrespective of what the wife or the husband does, the Lord calls us to model this behavior. And woman, when you do that, then you are just joining a lineage of women who have done that before you. Isn't that precious? You're joining a long line of godly women who have done the same. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, not as if to worship him, but as if to express her submission to him. And you are her children, or you're her spiritual children, if you will, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. This reference to anything that is frightening is really in the context of marriage. And a husband can be a frightening thing at times. Okay? But the Lord is telling our wives here, you don't have to fear anything. Doesn't matter what happens. Doesn't matter how hard marriage can get, and it can get pretty darn hard. If Sarah could do it, you could do it. If Ruth could do it, you could do it. If all of those godly women of old could do it, then our wives can do the same. Because the Lord requires it. And if He requires it, He certainly will also give the enabling. Now here's to unsubmissive children, or submissive children, or godly children, or children of the faith. There's actually quite a lot said about it. Twice the same principle is repeated in Paul. But our Lord Jesus referred to it. You can turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, the Lord Jesus briefly referred to this category of society. And it was actually in his interchange, or his conversation with the rich young ruler. And he points him to the commandments, which were something that they had to keep. And it's many of these have been repeated in the New Testament. And so the Lord Jesus draws his attention to it in verse 19. And he says, you know the commandments. Because this guy came to the Lord and was like, Lord, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And he was a rich guy. And what the Lord was cunningly doing here, he was revealing the fact to him that God had been his God, rather that money had been his God. And so the Lord says, well, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. And then honor your father and your mother. Right? This is an Old Testament commandment. And it is one that is yet again repeated in the New Testament. If we have godly children here this morning, and you can be 20-something and still be a child, okay, I think we forget that sometimes. The moment we turn 21, all of a sudden we're no longer a child. That's not true. Right? Suffice to say, as long as you are under your dad's roof, or any time for that matter, we are called to respect our parents. We are called to honor them and show them the honor that is necessary. Now, somebody would be quick to respond and say, yeah, but Lungren, I have unregenerate parents, okay? Pagans for parents. So I still need to honor them. And I'd say, yes. But your honoring of them never ever supersedes your honoring of the Lord, if I can put it that way. Okay? I don't want to mention each and every example here, but the same would apply to wives, for instance. A unregenerate husband cannot expect of his wife, or even though they do, to not come to church. So that's not submission, in a sense, because God expects of a saved woman to come to church, right? Hebrews 10, 24 to 25. And the same applies to children. And it can be tough and it can be difficult sometimes to discern what exactly is the course of action here. But in general, what I'd like to say, we can never please men, any men, above what God requires of us. Be it a husband or be it a parent. Okay? And I often see it in our young ones that the parents have outlandish expectations of their children. I'm talking about ungodly, unregenerate parents. And oftentimes you see it on a Sunday and you wonder where they've been for 3 weeks in a row on a Sunday. And it's because that's when the family gathering is happening. And if they're not there, then they're seen as the outcast. And they're seen as the antisocial one. Okay? But those parents need to be told, look, Mom, look, Dad, I love you. Just because I'm not going to be there doesn't mean I have disinherited you or anything. It's just that God is my Father. And I'm saved. And the Lord expects of me to meet with other saved individuals. But it's hard and it's difficult. And I totally understand the type of challenges that it represents. Turn with me to Ephesians 6. This is now Paul rehashing the same Old Testament commandment. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Right there in the beginning of Ephesians 6. Honor your father and mother. This, interestingly, is the first commandment with a promise. All right, so if there's ever been a little bit of encouragement to be true to this commandment, it's the fact that it carries a promise. And Paul tells us what is this promise. By the way, this is again nestled in the Old Testament commandment. Verse 3, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. And there are some examples of kids in the Old Testament who did not honor their elderly, at least. There's Hophni and Phinehas. Remember them? Yeah, and those two were debauched. Okay, you're talking about total degenerate, unregenerate pagans, all right, who grew up in the church, if you will. They grew up in the synagogue. And they didn't honor Eli, but okay, Eli had, apparently, he had many lapses in parenthood there. But you know how it all ended for Hophni and Phinehas. It ended with a premature death, I suppose. Or how about those youths who mocked Elijah? Remember Elijah and Elisha? Remember that interchange between Elijah and Elisha when Elijah finally hands the baton over to Elisha? And there were these youths in the village and they were like, ah, look at these old timers, silly guys. And you know how that all ended for them. Okay? Whatever a she-bear is in ancient Near Eastern times came and devoured them. Ended their lives prematurely. I mean, it's kind of laughable in a sense, but it's serious. It's serious what we're talking about here. Because it is a commandment that comes with a promise. It's a commandment that comes with a promise. And I'll tell you, I've seen it in my own life. I've seen it. I've seen how those friends in high school who didn't honor their mothers and their fathers, you know, living fast lives, dying young. I've seen it over and over. It's as if this commandment repeats itself in society over and over and over. So let's take the Lord at His word here. Let's take Him at His word. Let's honor our fathers and our mothers. And I'm specifically speaking to our saved fathers and mothers here and our saved children. You have every reason to honor your mom and your dad. And I'll tell you what, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that they also make mistakes. We know that. I know that about myself. My wife knows that about me. Okay? Our kids are young still, and they know we can be foolish at times, and we make mistakes, and we can sin at times. But it doesn't give them license to dishonor us or to not submit to us. Because you see, there's a mutual relationship that we're talking about here, and it is a forgiveness relationship. If parents need to ask for forgiveness, they need to do it. But the moment they do it, kids also should be very quick to forgive and not to continually point back to, yeah, but Dad, you did that, remember? And it's now 5 years past and they still it still seems as if they have not gotten over that hurdle. That's not what true forgiveness is. Forgiveness means we confess our sins, we forgive somebody if we are the one who has been sinned against, and we treat it as if done and dusted, dealt with. If we do that, then I know our relationships will be sound, at least as it involves the parent-child relationship. All right, there's another injunction that we find in Paul, similar, but this time in the book or the letter addressed to the Colossians. Colossians 3 verse 20 on, just quickly, he just puts it in there. I mean, let's just read from verse 18, since we've been dealing with husbands and wives as well. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And then he even adds there how parents should behave toward their children. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. So all there in the space of four verses. Included there, the one about children, to obey parents in everything because it is pleasing to the Lord to do that. Now I want to address something, I suppose, that can get me in a bit of trouble, all right? So, but it's all up to you if I'm going to be in trouble this morning, I suppose. Because it can be a sensitive subject, I want to say this, but it's still part of the household of God, okay? It's still part of the family level. And I want to address those who are being deliberately childless, okay? Or deliberately childless couples. And the reason I want to include that is because I'm firmly convinced that we have strong examples in Scripture that all Christians, at a basic level, should at least aspire to be parents at some point in their lives. Now, I know already there's tomatoes coming my way and I'm ready to duck, okay? But I want to say this before you are critical of me, okay? We don't say this being unmindful of obvious things, okay? I'm going to get to those obvious things, okay? But as far as I'm convinced, biblically, a married couple doesn't have a strong reason, biblically speaking, to perpetually and deliberately not have children. As I've said, there are mitigating factors, and I would say one of these mitigating factors involves inability. And there's many forms of inability, of course. Okay, it can be the inability to conceive. And while saying this, I might add that age can play a factor. Look, I mean, if a 60-something-year-old dating pair comes to me and asks me to get married, I would understand why they would refrain from having kids. Okay, I could totally understand that. I mean, and for one, the woman probably wouldn't be able to conceive anymore or to bear a child. And there's other mitigating factors such as that. But I emphasize the following. I want to emphasize this. For all others, I honestly don't think that saved, regenerate people have a strong reason, if all these mitigating factors are not something that's holding them back, I don't think they have a strong reason to refrain from having kids. I don't think so. Honestly, I don't think so. And with that, I'm not saying you have to have a honeymoon baby. Okay? Because immediately people think, oh, Lundgren is saying no contraception. That's all what I'm saying. Okay? I'm not saying that. I'm not Catholic. And the Catholics would tell you no contraception, but they had an ulterior motive for it. They wanted to increase Catholicism. All right? That's a medieval thing. Okay? That's all what we're saying. But we are saying this. We are saying this. It's gotten to year five for some of you of marriage. You've gotten from wood to silver to, I don't even know. How does it go? Like, you know, some of you have reached gold status even. Okay? And there's still not been any procreation. So if inability is not the issue, then what is? You get what I'm saying? What is the issue? Because God is a pro-child God. And so should we. So should we. So I'm going to spend a little bit of time trying to motivate why I say this. The first reason why I believe that Christians should actively seek to be parents is the following. We find it in the Genesis mandate. We find it in the Genesis mandate. Turn with me to Genesis 1 verse 28. Right there in the beginning. So if anybody's ever thought this is unimportant to God, think again. Because by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it was inserted in Scripture right at the beginning so that people could know this is what is important to God. It's important to Him. Okay, let me read to you Genesis 1 verse 28. This is now after the creation of all, right? God took 6 days to do it. And there's no reason to doubt that it was 6 literal days. This is not an evolutionary process, even to dream of. But then eventually, after creating man in his own image, right? And it's assumed man and woman, right? Because it says it in verse 27, in the image of God, he created him, right? But also the genders, male and female, he created them. And then here comes the mandate. Verse 28, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is a mandate that was given in a pre-fall world. Now, sin was not even an issue back then. As if to say it was assumed that, God's creation will give ear to this. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. It's still a standing mandate. It still stands. Now, some would be quick maybe to say, yeah, wait. But this is mainly talking to the animals, I suppose. Really? Really? Okay? Maggie, have a baby. And try that on for size. Okay? Can't reason with my animal. She's very clever. She's actually smarter than me. I'm convinced that Maggie is smarter than me. Honestly. Okay? She's clever as a whip. But I won't succeed at this. This is a commandment to those intellectual beings who were created in God's image. That's who this is for. It was repeated again straight after the flood. As if to say, now, okay, you know, human beings have messed it up a bit. All of them have been demolished except for 8. All right, so get back to the biblical mandate, Noah. Get cracking. This is basically as such. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Fill it. Have babies galore. And now, before you're thinking, Lundgren is saying, you know, you got to have plenty, plenty, plenty. I'm not saying how many. And God doesn't say how many. He doesn't say it. And it's certainly a mental thing, obviously. Anna and I have reached our wit's end with 4. All right? We always say 4, no more. Okay? This is the height of it for us. This is as far as it gets. Sometimes you would talk to me and you look at me and you're thinking, where is he? Right? And then you should know why. Okay? Because we're trying to raise the next godly generation. And it takes time and effort and elbow grease. And it's good and it's very necessary for our own sanctification. But I'll get to that. So there's certainly a mental, there's a mental element to that, right? But in general, God's people should jump to the opportunity of doing this. And I think it might be a timely exhortation here this morning. Secondly, here's why I believe that Christians should actively seek to be parents. Here's my second reason. Because of the biblical assumption of a basic desire in God's people to procreate, there should be a basic desire for that. Now, I've alluded to that in some way or another, but there should, I think it should be pointed out to you why I say this. All right, now firstly, I think we have an example straight after the fall about such a basic desire. And it's by inference that I'm going to explain this to you. Turn with me back to Genesis 3. And it mainly involves what God had to say to the woman. Now, just because it's the woman doesn't mean that the men can tune out or check out at all. Because I think the implication will be universal. All right, so let's read verse 16. God said to the woman, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children." But then God adds this, and this is very insightful. "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." You know what this is really talking about? Now, some have said this speaks of the woman's sinful tendency to want to lord herself over her husband. In other words, to want to usurp his authority. That's a very popular Reformed interpretation of this verse. But I don't think the Hebrew language allows us for that interpretation. Rather, I think there's a compelling reason to actually believe that what is in mind here is a sexual attraction, really. Now, let's just blush and get over it, okay? But that's really what is in mind here. God is saying that Eve's attraction will be for her husband, and that doesn't mean that it's not going to be the same coming from Adam, but he is, after all, addressing the woman here. So here's the point. If there's going to be a sexual attraction in a world where there was not the pill yet or any other forms of contraception than cumbersome ways, guys, I'm speaking forward here with you this morning, then the logical conclusion is that this sexual attraction will lead to what? You say it. Babies. It'll lead to babies. Again, if there weren't any mitigating factors. Of course we're mindful of that. Right? But a sexual attraction will lead to it. A husband and wife, given enough time, and with not too much effort. Okay? And if there's no mitigating factors, it will lead to little people who look like them. It will. If they are not going out of their way to prevent that. And this is what I'm preaching against this morning. By the way, you didn't hear me say you have to have a honeymoon baby. Okay? But our marriages are maturing. And we still don't have little people in our likeness. And I'm firmly convinced that's not God's way. It's not God's way. I want to mention one example here this morning. And I'll tell you what, you know, the English saying is so true, isn't it? Once bitten, twice shy. Once bitten, twice shy. As if to say, don't make the same mistake twice. Because even clever people make mistakes. But clever people don't make the same mistake twice. Okay? I married a couple some time ago. A few years ago. And it was brought under my attention that the woman insisted that the husband had himself, corrected, if I can put it mildly, to be inoculated or, I don't know, rendered ineffective. To put it bluntly. I don't know how else to say it, okay? And looking back, I probably should not have married them. I actually regret having married them. Because I look at their marriage right now, and that same selfishness, because it really is it's a manifestation of selfishness in many ways, that same selfishness is coming to light in their church attendance, in their being active in the body of Christ, and other ways. So I'll never make that mistake ever again. That is why I'm quite passionate about this. I really am. I'm quite zealous for this. The biblical assumption is that on a basic level, God's children will desire to have children. I mean, just look at the women of old. Look at them. Look how they yearned. Look how they wept because they couldn't fall pregnant. You know, that was the Old Testament test for a woman. That was their test. It was Rachel's test. It was Hannah's test. That's one of the most precious examples, I think, that we have. You know how Hannah, she fell down on her knees and she wept before the Lord in the synagogue. So much so that Eli thought she was drunk. He thought she was inebriated. He's like, what are you doing here? This is horrible. You can't be doing this. But she was so overwhelmed by the grief of not being able to become a mother. And so desperate was she to become a mother that she vowed to dedicate her firstborn to the Lord. And the rest was history. That was Samuel. It's amazing, isn't it? So how can we modern people have such a flippant view over kids? How? If we're going to spend heaven with other individuals one day, we're going to be in heaven with them, and we're going to exchange stories, right? About our griefs on earth. I mean, it's not going to have any effect on us anymore, or perhaps our wandering on earth. And yet, it is so opposed. It is so opposed. It really doesn't make any sense to me. It really doesn't make any sense to me. I mean, just imagine having a conversation with Hannah one day. Hey, you know, so where's your children? What have you? No. We just chose not to have kids, per se. It'll be weird. It would be weird. Really? Serious? Well, let me tell you about that time I wept bitterly before the Lord. Number one, because I wanted a child, because I understood the value of a child, and I understood something about God's mandate about populating the world. It'll be odd. It'll be so odd. The Psalms tell us that children are a gift from the Lord, as if to say, they are an asset. They're not a burden. You know, in a postmodern civilization, children are seen as a burden. I understand it. I understand why. Because society has moved so far away from God that children are no longer seen as that. I just read this. I saw just automatically it appeared out of the blue. I'm so freaked out by that at times, because I'd be working on a sermon and then Google would somehow find it out. I don't know how it works. And so I got this news clip of how Japan has a negative population growth. If you go to Tokyo, you hardly see kids anymore. Okay? And so my reasoning is this. Yes, it should be expected of the heathen. It should be expected of false religion. It should be expected of the Buddhists and the whatever isms of the world, but not of Christians. Not of Christians. Christians should have a positive outlook on kids. We should value them because they are precious. They're precious. Psalm 127 verse 3 says that much. Children are a gift from the Lord. They're a gift. They're a gift. So who doesn't want a gift? Who doesn't want a gift? You see, this is the same reasoning. But I have to haste. I've got to continue on. Here's a third reason why I believe that Christians should actively seek to be parents. Here's why. The biblical exhortation of discipleship. There's a biblical exhortation to make more disciples. And I'll tell you what, there's no more convenient way of making more disciples than just having your own disciple little factory, okay? And by that, I'm not saying they will all be saved, right? Because it's up to God, I understand that. But I'll tell you what, we've got a big piece in the pie, which God has given parents to raise them in the fear of the Lord, to train them up, to show them by example, to nurture them, to train them, to teach them, to raise them up as the next disciple, right? That's something that's still lasting. I think that's particularly true of the woman. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. This is quite insightful, what I'm going to share with you this morning. I'm probably not going to get to the unmarried, all right, as it stands. So unmarried, you're going to be off the hook today. Maybe I'll go ahead and finish it next Sunday. But as it is concerned, let's have a look here. What Paul says to Timothy. 1 Timothy 2, let me read to you from, verse 11, just to gain a little bit of context. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet, she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, this could be a peculiar thing to try and figure out what Paul intends with these words. Now, firstly, just to explain the context here, Paul is talking, really, he has in mind the fall. That's what he has in mind as he wrote these words and as he addressed it to the churches in Ephesus. Really giving it to Timothy to read to them. He has in mind the fall of humanity. When Adam and Eve were placed before this choice, this decision to make, whether they were going to obey God or not. Now, apparently, and it is true, and we don't hold that against our woman anymore, okay, or ever would have, because even without the woman, Adam probably would have done the same. But historically, it's true that Eve gave in to the temptation. It's true. Regardless of what Adam was supposed to do. He was out to lunch, probably. And he should have been there and he should have tackled the serpent. That's what he should have done, which he did not do, sadly. But Eve gave in to this temptation. He gave in to it. She gave in to it, sorry. And it wasn't Adam who was deceived. I suppose he was deceived by his own wife, if you want to put it that way. But here's how the situation could be rectified in some way or another. Of course, we know that this all is only possible in Christ. It's only possible in Christ. It's by virtue of that justifying work that the Lord does for us as we express faith in Him, we repent of our sins, and He renders us saved or justified. That's obviously true, and that's at the heartbeat of what Paul says here. But in her submissive attitude and in her, I suppose, majoring on the family level, if you will, husband, children, that could be a way in which the woman could make up for such a bad example that Eve set. That's pretty much what Paul says here. I hope it makes sense. Let's read it again. He says in verse 15, "Yet she will be saved through childbearing." She will be saved through childbearing. This is not a salvific sort of saving that he's referring to here. This is not referring to the effects that the cross has. Rather, this is in terms of sanctification that he addresses the woman here. He's basically saying, if women aspire to being moms and they have children and they raise the next godly generation, then they're actually doing that sort of in spite of Eve's bad example. And even Eve had a time and some chance to rectify that, right? Because eventually they gave birth to Cain and Abel. And eventually they gave birth to Seth. And so that was already understood back in the Garden of Eden. So I want to say to the woman here, this is a way in which the men can even encourage their wives. This is how you, as a woman, can partake in raising the next godly generation. this is where the wives can, in a sense, protest that bad example that was set by Eve by ensuring the next generation of disciples. And yes, I know, ultimately we can't save our children. We can't. But we can do pretty darn much by showing them a way to go, by teaching them the ways of the Lord. And for many of them, that ultimately, eventually leads to salvation as the Lord is gracious, right? But it's all up to the Lord to eventually do that work of salvation. But we get to partner in that process. How special, isn't it? How privileged are we that we can partner in that process with the Lord? Ephesians 6 verse 4, you can turn there too if you will. Ephesians 6 verse 4, Paul says this. He says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." See, that's one way in which we can approach parenting. We can, as fathers, understand that we have this God-given obligation to show them the cross, to point them to the cross, but to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You see, it's a mutual responsibility. It's not just the wives. It's not just her responsibility, but it's also the husband's responsibility. And in that is the biblical exhortation to make more disciples. Biologically, almost. Letting them be born and nuking them with the gospel until they're saved by God's grace. By God's grace. For my parents, it took a long time to get there. Okay? I was only saved at 22 years of age. But as I think as imperfect as their example was, and I know there's some sitting here who had very bad examples in parents, I understand that. But as imperfect as their example was to me, there are many things I can point back to that eventually were sort of little bases on the road to my own personal salvation. And we can partake, we can partner in that if we were to take the Lord serious at this biblical mandate. Lastly, and then I'm done. I believe that Christians should actively seek to be parents for this fourth and last reason, because childbearing is a biblical remedy against sinful conduct. Whoa, where does he get that from? Childbearing is a biblical remedy against sinful conduct? Yeah, you heard me right. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5. Now, I know that Paul, and then I'll be done, I'll let you go. Paul's addressing widows here. Young widows, that is. But don't be distracted by that. Don't be sidetracked by it. Because in general, what he's addressing are women. He's addressing women. He's addressing the weaker vessel as such. Okay? And now the churches in Ephesus, it wasn't uncommon for there to be an abundance of widows. Because, you know, the ancient world, they loved to warfare. All right? And the men would be out on the battlefield, and all of a sudden, sorry, your husband is no longer. And so there were quite a few widows around, especially in the church. And plus, I mean, you know, those were the days where, you know, husbands did sort of high-risk jobs and things. You know, there weren't all these safety protocols in the work world. And so it wasn't uncommon for the church to have a little bit more women than men, okay, at least in the ancient world. So there was this sort of a thing, you know, with young widows, you know, who lost their husbands, whichever way it was. And so Paul says this in verse 11. He says, "But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith." So firstly, what he talks about here is the fact that some of these widows were tempted to go and get unequally yoked with an unsaved husband. Okay, they go off and they get married and they basically forsake their former faith. Now obviously that is wrong, and we would all agree with that. But then verse 13 on, he says, besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies. I like that word. And busybodies, saying what they should not. So there was this temptation for those women who were unmarried, I suppose, they would get into temptation because they really had no work for their hands, if I can put it that way. And you know, there's a saying in Afrikaans, what's it? Ledigheid is die duivelse oorkussing. Right? Idleness. Satan loves idleness. If we don't have something to do, if we're not contributing to the kingdom, if I can put it that way. And so some of these widows got in trouble. They became idle, and they were talking in ways that they should not have talked. And they became busybodies. And this is interesting, guys, because this already happened in the ancient world. Okay, this is no new invention. And oftentimes, it's because of words that women get in trouble. More so, I've seen, at least in my pastoral ministry, it's more so because of what guys do not do that they get in trouble. But for the ladies, it's about what they say that gets them in trouble, oftentimes. Not that that ever doesn't happen with guys. Of course it does. But I suppose Paul saw this, and he understood that this was a way in which the young widows are being tempted. At least they saw that in the churches in Ephesus. So what is the remedy to that? What is the remedy? Of course, we're talking about a remedy against sin here. Verse 14, he says it. So I would have younger widows marry, number one, find a hubby. Okay, those who don't have the gift of singleness. Secondly, bear children. And then, as if that's not enough, manage their household. Why? Because if you do that, then you give the adversary no occasion for slander. You see the remedy? And you see how childbearing is included in that? Okay, so you can't have a child without a husband. Okay, please don't do that. All right, don't be doing that. Even adoption, by the way. I've known a lady who is a Christian and she adopted a child and she's unmarried. I don't think that's a good thing. I don't think that's a good thing to do. All right? But as a counter of temptation, as a measure to fight temptation, or those specific ways in which our women in general, not just widows, our women in general might be tempted, childbearing is one of those things. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure this out, guys. It's one of those things. And this is not just a nice to have. This is not just a nice to have. It's here in the pastoral epistles. You know how important the pastoral epistles are to the church? It's basically our map for how to conduct ourselves in the church. This is a way of fighting sin. You know, and I just want to, I want to make my wife blush here a little bit this morning, and I'll be done. But she really has very little expendable time. She really does. And so the reason why I say that is that there's actually no time for being idle, being a gossip, and being a busybody. There's no time for it. And that's how we should understand Paul here. He's basically saying, get busy with the right things. Get busy with the right things. Get busy with eternal matter. Get busy with things that have eternal consequence. And you won't be tempted to go down that sinful road. She's so busy. She's way more busy than I am. Okay? When she goes to bed, she falls down and she's gone. All right? Sweet surrender to sleep. Because she's a wife, and she is a diligent wife. She's a faithful wife. But she's also daily busy raising the next generation of God followers. So I hope this has been well received this morning. I'm done. I'm officially 15 minutes over time. Forgive me for that. But as I've promised next week, I think I'm going to do it next week. I'll address the unmarried. It'll be a very short sermon. Okay? Seriously, you want to see my notes? You're going to laugh. Okay? It's like to the unmarried, all of the above. God might be calling you to singleness, and to all the rest, and of age, run toward marriage. All right, there you go. There's my sermon to you. Okay? But I'll flesh it out a bit. Okay? I'm going to flesh it out a bit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your goodness, O Lord, and thank you for these very, very practical considerations as it involves the household of God. Lord, I pray that if we need to repent even, O Lord, for not giving ear to this, for not obeying these commandments, O Lord, that we will have the humility of heart to do that this morning. But not for it to stop there, Lord, but to replace bad behavior with good, noble, godly behavior. We pray this for all our people, for all our various categories of our nuclear families here in our church. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. With that, the Lord be with you. Enjoy the rest of your Sunday. Again, we're planning to have a nice picnic. Those of you who've signed up for that and indicated you're going to join us, we're looking forward to seeing you there at the WIP Primary School. The Lord be with you. Enjoy your Sunday.